Testament book of Joshua, reading in chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6, and we read from the first verse. Now, Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out, and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its kings and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Make 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, make all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and make 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the people, "Advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's Covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the Ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding, but Joshua had commanded the people, "Do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout, then shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the Ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the Ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the 2nd day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the 7th day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted. And at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women young and old, cattle, sheep and donkeys. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold, the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath: "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up his gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. Now you may find it helpful to turn to Joshua chapter 6, the passage we read together earlier. Any parent will know what I mean by a tell-it-again story. When our children are young, they latch on to particular stories which grip their imaginations. And unlike their parents, they don't get bored with the same old familiar story. There is a danger in becoming over familiar with certain passages in God's Word, with stories that we know particularly well. And such a story lies before us this evening, perhaps the most familiar in the whole of the book of Joshua, the collapse of the walls of Jericho. And I want to suggest to you this evening that we need to make this one of our tell-it-again stories, for it has significant lessons to teach. For the way in which Israel dealt with the stronghold of Jericho helps the church to see how to deal with strongholds which prevent her advance. We can so easily become intimidated by these strongholds today, be it the permissive climate of our secular society, or the rampant unbelief which has made Christian truth the object of much ridicule. Or perhaps it's the cynicism that has affected the minds of so many. These are strongholds against which we must advance. And for this reason, I'm suggesting to you this passage should become one of our tell-it-again stories. First, I want you to notice that Israel overcame Jericho, this obstacle before her. Israel overcame by the strangest of methods. Can you imagine a strategy which would appear more foolish or stupidly irrelevant to the inhabitants of Jericho than to see Israel marching round and round and round her walls? A strategy not found in any of the military handbooks. There were no battering rams, no scaling towers, no tunnels being dug. Just marching and marching and marching. These were the God-given orders. This was his strategy. God makes it quite clear from verse 3 of the chapter that they had to march round the city walls, no more. March round, march round, march round. God often uses means which are contemptible in the eyes of the world to advance his purpose. It was a wee shepherd boy with a sling that caused Goliath to fall. It was a bunch of ignorant fishermen who were entrusted with establishing the church through the proclamation of the gospel. God employs foolish methods so that when victory does come, we might realize that that victory is exclusively due to him and not to any human instrumentality involved. God, you see, is jealous for his glory. And it's important that when God works, it is recognized to be the work of God. Paul told the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21 that it was through the foolishness of preaching that God saved men and women and added to his kingdom. Can you think of anything more foolish than preaching? This is how God brings men into his kingdom, through preaching. And one wonders if Joshua had this incident in Jericho in mind when he wrote his second letter to the Corinthian church. And in chapter 10 and verse 4, he speaks there of the weapons of our warfare not being carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Preaching, praying, ridiculous things which earn the contempt and the ridicule of the world. This is how God is advancing his purposes. Church history, you see, is littered by the skeletons of the Crusades and holy wars and inquisitions. Methods which have failed to plant the church of God, the kingdom of Christ in the hearts of men. And today there is pressure to look for novel methods and to place our trust in this or that strategy, which is the very latest, hot off the line, to win the hearts of men. And we wonder in the church why the fortresses are not capitulating. Should we be surprised by the fact that this is happening when we, by and large, have abandoned God's strategy? People with the best will in the world will say, what we need to get young people into the church is a disco, a rave, the very latest. Or what the minister needs to do is to get his hair shaved off, because that's a very modern thing to do and the young people will be attracted by that. Or perhaps a 6-inch earring would help to communicate with them. In recent years, the church has gone to the advertising world and said, help us to communicate the gospel. You're very good at selling your products. We want to sell the church. Can you help us, please? We have abandoned God's strategy. How we need to heed the words of Jeremiah, who says to a people who have forsaken God's ways, in the interests of modernity, return to the old paths. Return to the old paths. Now, that does not mean that we make the gospel irrelevant. That does not mean that we speak in 16th century language. But it does mean that we heed the God-given methods for advance. How can the church influence society for God today? That's the big question, isn't it? Let me give you a simple answer. By encouraging her membership to become increasingly Christ-like. For that's what at the end of the day attracts others. Not when the church becomes like the world, but when the church becomes like Christ, will it begin to attract the world. I was looking for a quotation unsuccessfully in the course of this week because someone borrowed my book, not from this congregation. Someone borrowed the book the quote is found in and hasn't yet returned it. E.M. Bounds, Power Through Prayer, in that book. And I can remember just one of the lines clearly. He speaks about the church, he says, is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. You see, it's Christ-likeness of character that's going to win others to him. Secondly, God's strategy involved teaching his people patience. Although Israel were marching around the walls of Jericho, nothing seemed to be happening. Day after day, it seemed to them as though they were making no progress at all. The fortress was there as big as ever. I wonder, were they tempted to think, we've gone to all this trouble for nothing. We should be using battering rams. What a testing time for their faith. But you see, God made it clear he expected them to persevere and to march and to march and to march, even when there was no breakthrough apparent, even when nothing seemed to be happening. And the testing became increasingly severe on the sixth day, when they marched around the walls seven times, waiting patiently for a breakthrough in the work of God. No easy thing. To believe that we are using God's method and obeying God's command and yet to see no evidence of that work can be a sore trial to our faith, can it not? And yet, let me encourage you, when that trial is most severe, often, the breakthrough is just around the corner. It can take time, for example, for God's word to take effect. I read some time ago of an 18th century New England farmer, an irreligious man who had arrived in the New World from England 70 years previously. And before leaving, he had heard John Flavel, the famous Puritan preacher. As a youngster, the seed had been sown in his heart. And 70 years later, sitting on his farm fence, the word that had been sown was applied with irresistible power and force to his heart, that it was the means of his coming to faith 70 years after first hearing it, it hit home with convicting power. God's work can take time, and we need patiently to persevere and not be panicked into abandoning God's plan for advance. Thirdly, we see something of the obedience of faith of the Israelites. We commented last week on their preparation for battle. They had placed spiritual worship before spiritual service, chapter 5 and verse 10. Their communion with God had been the means of strengthening their faith. This was Israel at her most healthy, spiritual-wise. When told to march round the walls of Jericho, there was unquestioning obedience. Not very often do we find that in Israel, but here there is unquestioning obedience. In verse 10, they are told to keep silence as they march. Why? There are a number of reasons. Let me suggest some to you. In the first place, they are to be silent in the face of jeering opposition and the taunts of the inhabitants of the city. Can you imagine them? What kind of way is this to fight a war? Come on, we're waiting for you. Why are you dancing around the city? It's difficult for us when the methods we use to gain God's objective are mocked by an unbelieving world. But it's important not to retaliate and not to be riled by the opposition. The silence is born in the assurance of faith that God will do as he promised. One can think of the silence of Jesus when he was mocked and jeered. Are you really a king? Come on then. Who struck you? The Roman soldiers asked the night of his betrayal and trial. He answered not a word. You see, God will have the last word to those who mock the gospel. And we commit such folk to God. No more than that. We don't retaliate. We don't strike out at them. Writing to the Romans, Paul speaks of a day when every mouth will be stopped before God. All the mockers, all the jeerers, all those who have ridiculed the gospel, every mouth stopped, every opponent of the gospel caused to blush in silence. Secondly, the silence of Israel would prevent them from undermining one another's faith. You see, nothing dissipates faith as much as a grumbling campaign against God. And that's precisely what their forefathers had done in the desert, is it not? Had we time, we could read Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 to 24, chapter 16, verses 6 to 8, Numbers 14, verses 1 to 4, Hebrews 3, verses 12 to 19, all speaking of Israel grumbling and murmuring against God. And it would have been so easy, you see, for the Israelites as they marched around the walls to have said to one another, "This is a useless waste of time. This marching is getting us nowhere." And in an instant, faith would have been dispelled. and unbelief would have taken control. A murmuring spirit, a grumbling spirit against God and God's methods will always bring his work to a standstill, because faith just can't exist in that kind of climate. And one wonders, could this be the reason why so many works of God fail and are brought to a standstill? There are times when we need to learn to guard our tongues, lest we discourage others engaged in the work. Thirdly, although there was a time for silence, there was also a time to speak. Verse 16, on the sixth day they are told to shout, for the Lord had given them the city. And this shout was a shout of faith. For as yet, you see, the walls stood as impressive as ever. Yet they were told to give a victor's shout. Wouldn't that have made them look just a wee bit stupid? Standing outside the massive walls of Jericho, having failed to dislodge one stone from the wall or topple one of the soldiers from its ramparts. To stand there and to shout, "We are the winners!" Only faith can do that. This wasn't presumption, you see. God had promised them the city. He had given them victory, even though as yet it was not realized. And I want you to notice that it's only after the shout of faith that the walls fell down. God, through their obedient faith, dismantled the barrier to their advance. The writer to the Hebrews comments on this very significantly in chapter 11, that great chapter on faith. And in verse 30 of that chapter he says, through faith the walls of Jericho fell down. He saw clearly the relationship between the faith of Israel and the collapse of this barrier to the advance of the people of God. It's only when the church takes God at his word that the unbelieving world outside will be shaken. Can you begin to see how this should transform our expectation and shape our praying? It should. A final thing has to be said about the way in which this people overcame by their obedience. Notice the priests and the people together are involved marching around the walls. Might be the priests who are making all the noise, verse 8 following. They're blowing the trumpets while the remainder of the Israelites keep silence. But they are no less involved. They didn't think, we don't have a trumpet. We are no playing. We are no marching with the rest of them. Our presence isn't really necessary. A great deal is being said in these days about congregational involvement in worship. But I believe we have too limited an understanding of what that congregational involvement might be. In their thinking, people often limit this to doing a Bible reading or saying a prayer. But I want to suggest to you this evening, there is a much more fundamental and exciting involvement than that available. When God's word is being preached, when the apparently foolish method of breaching the fortress of resistance to God's word is being employed, the people of God can pray home that word. That's congregational involvement at its highest. Lord, is what the minister is saying now, perhaps, for someone in this congregation, is this what they need to hear? Then open their minds and open their hearts to this. Drive it home, seal it there by your Spirit. That's congregational involvement at its highest. The minister and the people together are instrumental under God in seeing the resistance which men and women often have in their minds and hearts dismantled and swept away. Just as the Israelites supported the priests, the congregation who sit down there are able to support the man who stands up here. We are in it together. That's congregational involvement. Now, quickly, the walls of Jericho fell down and the city was taken. Some have been puzzled that God could sanction such destruction. Well, we learn of the depravity of the Canaanite peoples elsewhere in the Old Testament. For example, they sacrificed their children to the idol Molech, who's symbolized so often in fire, and their children were dropped into the flames of Molech to appease him. And for over 400 years, the stench of their behavior had risen without intervention on God's part heavenwards. And in Genesis 15, verses 13 to 16, where God promises Abraham the land of Canaan, he says, you're going to have to wait 400 years. Why is that? Because, says God, because the people in the land of Canaan are being given this time to respond to the influence of my Spirit. Let me read precisely what is said in verse 16 of chapter 15, rather than trying to quote from memory. God says, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, that is from Egypt, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. God is saying, I'm holding off. I'm holding off. I'm holding off. I'm being patient with them. I'm holding back. That surely indicates restraint and remarkable patience on the part of God. And as we see these battles in Israel, we need to recognize that this is not Israel's quarrel with these nations, but God's quarrel with these nations. God is leading Israel forward as instruments of His judgment. It was God's battle, and that should shape our understanding about Israel and the spoils of war and all that's involved in that. As far as the spoils of war are concerned, notice first of all that Israel did not benefit materially as a result of this campaign. Verse 19 of our chapter. The gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron were to be carried into the treasury of God. In other words, Israel was not engaging in spiritual service for material gain. And it's for this reason, you see, that other nations engaged in warfare. But Israel were to be quite different and distinct. They were motivated by obedience to God and by a desire for His glory. The "what's in it for me" attitude, which can so easily colour a person's Christian service, brings God's work into disrepute and has no place in His purpose. In recent years, there has been a variety of exposés on the television of certain American evangelists and their opulent lifestyles and the palaces in which they live and the Rolls Royces that they drive, bringing the work of God into disrepute. The pattern that we need to recover is outlined for us by Paul in his second letter to the Corinthian church, where in chapter 12 and verse 14, we read these words. "Now," he says, "I am ready to visit you the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well, if I love you more. Will you love me less?" Do you see what Paul is saying there? I'm prepared to give all that I have and all that I am for you. I'm not in it for what I can get out of it. And is there not a sense in which we need to recover something of that today? Secondly, the spoils of war, as they are outlined in the passage, go beyond material goods. Verse 17. All the inhabitants of Jericho were to be devoted to the Lord. And the Hebrew word that's used here is the word cherem. And it has a twofold meaning. It means devoted to God, and it means absolute destruction. And this is frightening and a sobering truth. Men are either separated to God for His blessing or for destruction. This twofold result of Christian warfare and service is found in the New Testament as well. Paul speaks again, writing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 14 following. He writes about the effect that the gospel proclamation and witness has upon men and women. He says, either we are a savor of life to life, or we are a savor of death to death. As the kingdom of God advances, it does, whether we like it or not, separate men into two quite distinct camps. And we need to realize that this will ever be the case. And why? Those who are being destroyed had not reached the depths of moral depravity, but refused to change. That is those in chapter 6 of our passage. 400 years of grace and the clear evidence of God's power had made no difference to them. In this context, God not only had the right to pronounce judgment, but He alone knows what evil truly is and is best fitted to pronounce judgment upon it. If the Canaanites had remained in the land, they would have certainly contaminated the people of God with their idolatrous practices. You know, this is why God has a hell. He'll not have His people polluted by those who refuse to yield to his lordship or make holiness their aim. And it's for this reason that Jesus tells us quite clearly in the New Testament that there is a gulf fixed between heaven and hell. Israel were not only to be a savour of death to those who chose it, but a savour of life to those who chose that. And this brings us finally and more cheerfully to Rahab's salvation. And what a trophy of grace she was. This is the kind of spoil of war in which God can take great delight. She, like the other inhabitants of Jericho, had heard of Israel's God, but only she had responded in faith to him. And what an unlikely convert she was. But she illustrates the other meaning of the word cherem. She was separated to God, not for destruction, but for service. And just how significant that service would be becomes apparent in the genealogy of Jesus that we find in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5. As Matthew records the human genealogy of Jesus, we find Rahab's name. Who would have thought it? She occupies this great position. This woman snatched out of Jericho, hitherto a prostitute, now a woman of faith, brought in, a foreigner, brought in to the people of God, and she has her name marked here in this genealogy. We are conditioned by the world to think of success in terms of numbers. But from the Jericho campaign, there was only one convert. But what a convert, and what a part to play in the work of God she had. Samuel Rutherford, who is a great hero of mine, Scottish covenanting minister, who was exiled from down at the borders from the village of Anworth to Aberdeen for his faith, separated from the people that he loved and the preaching that he so much enjoyed, was contemplating on the fruit of his ministry. And he penned these words. He said, "Heaven will be twice heaven for me if but one from Anworth is standing at my side." I wonder if we have learned to put that kind of value on just one person, so that as we view our costly service, we're able to say, if it was just for him or just for her, then it was worth it. Think of the outreach in which some of you are involved. Wise Up, Sunday School, or Sun Seekers, as it's now called, the Youth Fellowship. They'll need to come up with another name now, won't they? The Youth Fellowship, Visitation, whatever form of outreach it may be. Could you get excited over just one person? After hours, months, years of work, there's no telling what that one person might achieve in the purposes of God. Do you see why this is such an important tell-it-again story? From the strangest of methods, God brought victory to his people. They, for their part, were called to learn the obedience and the patience of faith. They discovered that God was able to deal with the stoutest of opposition and to advance his purpose. And in the process, God himself is glorified, not least in the salvation of Rahab. May God help us to prove him in this way as we advance in this place.